Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapter 16. This is found on page 497 in our Pew Bibles, if you would read along. 2 Samuel, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14 in the account where Shimei curses King David. Now, this is following on the heels of King David, where he is retreating from Jerusalem because his own son Absalom is trying to kill him, trying to overthrow him and his leadership. And so I'd like to reflect on verses 5 through 14 in our midst this evening and pray that we would see the work of Jesus Christ even in the Old Testament. So here we begin at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. We give thanks to the Lord for his word and pray for the Spirit to be with us as we apply it to our hearts in our midst. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, a few chapters prior to our passage this evening, the prophet Nathan is sent by God to rebuke King David for his sin with Bathsheba. And as we know, a very harsh judgment falls on David for his sin to the point that his own child is taken from him in infancy. But apart from this severe, this immediate consequence, we often, I believe, overlook another consequence that the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, gives or prophesies about King David and his uncovered conspiracy with Bathsheba. We read in verse 11 of chapter 12, "This is what the Lord says, 'Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity or evil on you.'" This prophecy foretold that David would not only experience evil, but that it would come from his own house. There's perhaps nothing as tragic as this. When your own flesh, your own blood brings evil upon you. One commentator stresses the horrific nature of what is going on here. He says that he whom we have held in our arms and whose first lispering utterances have been an attempt to call us father or mother, should live to be at deadly strife with us and to attempt our own destruction. That is misery indeed. And this misery indeed is what David is facing in our passage today. His beloved son Absalom is trying to usurp him. And he is now implementing a full-fledged overthrow of the government. After gaining favor with a certain remnant of people, the time is now ripe for Absalom to make his move. Once David's support, you could say ebbs, once it recedes somewhat, he acts. He gathers an army. He heads to Jerusalem. And the king and his supporters flee towards the wilderness. And we find King David's misery is palpable on the Mount of Olives. There we see that his head is covered. He covers himself in ashes. These are signs of true lament, mourning. And here King David would have been faced with the unavoidable question, what is the Lord doing to me? Is this the hammer of God's justice finally coming upon me 15 years later? Even more than that, what about God's promises to him in 2 Samuel 7, right? The fact that his king, his throne, would endure forever? Are those promises in jeopardy? It's with these sorts of questions that help, I believe, set the stage for better understanding David's encounter with Shimei in our text this evening. This encounter with this random person, Shimei, I believe teaches you and I today, of God's enduring love to his people in the midst of persecution and suffering. That God will not only bring it about, but he will bring it about for our good. So this evening, congregation, I'd like to reflect on 2 Samuel 16 and David's flight from Jerusalem with this thought in mind, and that is that the true King David willingly suffers scorn and humiliation according to the Lord's will. The true King David willingly suffers scorn and humiliation according to the Lord's will. We'll carry with it three points I'd like to reflect on. First, we'll look at Shimei's hateful curse. Secondly, Abishai, the defender of King David, Abishai's hasty defense. And then thirdly and lastly, King David's humble response through all of this. As David and his men continue on their move away from Jerusalem, they encounter a malicious man named Shimei, who is from the same clan as Saul's family. Now, we don't have much knowledge, do we, of who this Shimei character was, except for the fact that it says that he was from the clan of Saul. And that little tidbit of information is extremely helpful for us here. It shows why he was hostile towards the king. If you remember that the town of Bahurim was Benjamite's territory. And Benjamin, that was the tribe where Saul came from. It seems that there were still many people left in Israel who were disappointed, were angry that David had ascended the throne and not Saul. That he had taken it from him. And this resentment was unfounded, of course, for David was the Lord's anointed. Saul had taken his own life, remember. He fell upon his own sword. And David's ascension to the throne here is the polar opposite of what Absalom, his son, is trying to do here. We find that the nation of Israel knew full well that David was their true king. Earlier in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we read outright, they say, "And the Lord said to you, David, you shall be my shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." They had no excuse. They knew that David had ascended the throne in a legitimate manner. Now, there's also no denying the fact that David had been guiltless in Saul's death. After Saul had died, there were actually a rampage, you could say, of slaughtering that was going on with Saul's household. We read of that. We won't have time to look into that. But if you're interested, I encourage you to read the book of 2 Samuel. And you will see this sort of bloodthirsty revenge that many people had on who was king. David, Saul. There was no denying the fact that David had been guiltless in that. In fact, we remember, don't we? King David having ample opportunity to take Saul's life. Remember the time when he was in the cave And he cuts off a portion of Saul's own robe to even give proof that I could have taken your life, Saul, but have chosen not to. See, this is not the conclusion. With all of that said, though, that Shimei, the son of Gera, comes to. Rather, his continual cursing in this passage is a sign, I believe, of both theological and political posturing. He says in verse 7, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. It's obvious to us here that Shimei feels that he is privy to. He knows the revealed will of God, you could say. He almost gives a play-by-play analysis of David's own demise. He's playing the Monday morning quarterback here. See, in Shimei's eyes, David's suffering is directly related to his actions as kings, and as such is warranted. And note how offensive Shimei's actions are to the truly anointed king. He pours salt in David's wounds, the fact that his own son is seeking his life. He says, get out. Get out. Get out of the promised land, is what he's saying. He's saying that to the king, mind you. There's perhaps nothing more humiliating to a king than getting evicted from your own reign, your own rule. And Shimei pompously heralds this. Because David, in his eyes, has illegitimately taken the throne, all of this has happened because of your sin. And what else do you expect, basically, is what Shimei is saying. Shimei attributes this to the hand of God himself as though he were in on it. To make things worse, adding injury to insult, Shimei's actions prove that he's twisting the knife already in David's back. He throws rocks at him. He flings dust at him. Now, this signifies the utter hatred that Shimei has to the Lord's anointed. Even today, these actions of throwing rocks, of flinging dust, carry with it the fact that you hate somebody. Think of that. With throwing rocks, oftentimes you might see on TV riots happening in the Middle East, and you'll see people throwing rocks at each other. But that's not just because they don't have access to guns and bombs and grenades. It's a sign of contempt. It's saying, I believe you're a dog. You're a scoundrel. And I'm going to throw this rock to prove that point. Same thing goes for kicking up dust. Some of you might even recall this. Back in 2008, then President George W. Bush was giving a press conference in Iraq, I think as some of the troops were being pulled out from there, when somebody, a protester in the audience, remember, grabbed a shoe off his foot and flung it at George W. Bush. He says, this is a farewell kiss from the Iraqi people, you dog, as he threw the first shoe towards the president. Taking the second one, throws it at him. This is for the widows and orphans and all those killed in Iraq, he shouted as he threw his second shoe. Now, fortunately, George Bush ducked and it didn't hit him. But you see what's behind those actions. That man was telling the world leader to take a hike, to get out of here. Get out. It's exactly what was going on here with Shimei. Shimei was giving David a farewell kiss from the Benjamite people. Now, I think it's ironic that verse 13 shows us how Shimei was conveniently located on the hillside opposite David. He was close enough to curse, humiliate him, to throw rocks at him, but far enough away for some sort of safety. I was reminded of just young brothers, right, who like to get under the skin of an older brother, can run away just fast enough. That's kind of like what Shimei was. Shimei knew of David's might. He knew about Abishai, his vengeful enforcer and commander. But that didn't stop him. He saw a vulnerable, a downtrodden man, and he took the opportunity to mock him, to curse him. Shimei's hateful cursing here in our passage shows us, as Matthew Henry says here, how forward, malicious men are to press God's judgments into their own service for desire for revenge. And this is not uncommon in our own experience, I believe. We can be ridiculed, we can be scorned, falsely accused as followers of Christ, though we're not entirely guiltless, neither was David. Many try to evict us, to throw us from God's grace, saying that our afflictions maybe are a direct consequence of a sin in our life. Not long ago, there was a prominent leader of a large Christian church here in the States whose son, unfortunately, took his own life. And across the message board, people were deriding that pastor for his parenting skills, as if that were a result of that. This ridicule is not only unfounded, but it's blasphemous. And in all honesty, congregation, we can play the Shimei in this regard, thinking that we have perhaps the perfect understanding, the perfect discernment of people's consequences and situations in life. We could attribute afflictions to other people because of their specific sins. Do we really know this? Do we really have full discernment and knowledge as God does? No, we don't. The cursing that Shimei unleashes against King David is not only hateful to the true king, but to the Lord as well. In fact, in the Old Testament, what Shimei was doing to King David was worthy of the death penalty. Exodus 22:28, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Death penalty. Shimei was guilty of cursing God because he was cursing the anointed. Because of the serious nature of this cursing by Shimei, it is not the least bit shocking then that we discover the hasty reaction of David's own commander, Abishai. And that's our second point. In verse 9, we read of his immediate response. There we read, "Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head.'" "This is ridiculous," Abishai says. Let me take care of this. Why are we even putting up with this?" In his eyes, a quick solution to the problem would just be lop off the head that's cursing. "Let me do the dirty work, David." This was nothing new to the king. David was well aware of Abishai's zeal. I already mentioned earlier the time where King David was in the cave and cut off a piece of Saul's own robe. Well, there was another time, if you can remember, where David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. That's recounted in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And there, David sneaks into the camp at night where Saul is sleeping with none other than Abishai. And finding him as asleep with a spear right next to him, almost motioning for him to kill him, Abishai, we read, says to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." Abishai is a no-nonsense, bloodthirsty type of commander. He's chomping at the bit here. And in both instances, what do we see? We see King David relenting, not giving the authority to take the matter into his own hand. And it's very striking for us today, congregation. It might be very tempting, I believe, for us to see Abishai, his zeal here, as an honorable thing, as praiseworthy. I mean, after all, this sort of thing deserves the death penalty. It's blasphemy. But it's important for us to see, congregation, that just as Shimei was tempting David in this regard, so too Abishai was the tempter. You would think that Shimei is the problem and not Abishai. But they both Shimei and Abishai, fail to see the Lord's will in this. They both want vengeance now because they don't see the purpose of the suffering. They don't see God's orchestration of providence here, of any of the events that are occurring. We find this to be the case too, don't we, in the New Testament, with the disciples themselves. In Luke chapter 9, James and John are sent forth into a Samaritan village to prepare the town for Christ himself. And when they realize, it says that the people did not receive him, they did not receive Jesus. They come back to Jesus himself outside the city, and they ask him, or they tell him, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And that's quite a remarkable zeal, isn't it? For people of response or lack of response. But how does Jesus himself respond? He rebukes them. And they went on to another village, we read. You see, in both of these instances, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the king, the true king, withholds vengeance for the sake of the Heavenly Father. Now was not the time for judgment. Now was not the time for vindication. That would come at a later time. But for now, they must patiently endure their rejection according to the Lord's will. And we are reminded that in each case, it's important for us to see here, that the answer to their afflictions, both David, both Christ, both ours today, is not found in revenge against those persecuting us. It's not. It's not looking to the accuser, it's looking to God. Do you look to God when you're persecuted? I mean, really? Or do you look to the accuser? Do you wish revenge upon them? We need to take note of this today. Whenever we're scoffed, whenever we're ridiculed maybe at work, out in whatever situation you find yourself in, we want revenge, don't we? We want blood. We don't live in the Old Testament sacrificial blood era anymore. But we want blood when it comes to our honor. We want blood when it comes to our children's names. In this, we do not see God's providential hand in guiding that persecution. Especially, I believe, when it's at the hands of somebody else. The Apostle Paul himself was aware of this. He was persecuted more than we were, more than we are, I would say. In Romans 12, 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's incredibly difficult to do. We don't see God's hand in our suffering, in our scorn. Instead, we want to place matters into our own hand. But there is indeed a purpose for that humiliation. And that's what King David kept focal, kept center. And that's what we look so wonderfully in our last point, in David's humble response. Now in verses 10 through 12, the true King David shows how he is entirely dependent on God's grace and mercy in the midst of his humiliation, in the midst of his cursing. Beginning in verse 10, you find there, but the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? Now we need to stop right there because it brings up a theological dilemma, doesn't it? It has to do what we call the doctrine of concurrence. This doctrine dealing with the providence of God basically teaches that God providentially sustains all things both evil and just, both the sins of mankind and our good works. Now, the important emphasis of this teaching is the fact that God is not the author of sin. God is not responsible for that evil, but simply that he permits it. Now, he allows evil to happen. Think of this in light of the September 11 attacks on our nation. God providentially allowed those planes to fly into the Twin Towers. And yet he was not guilty of that. God could have suspended the laws of aerodynamics there and kept those planes miraculously from hitting those towers, but he chose not to. But as far as the responsibility is concerned, Scripture is clear as can be that he is not responsible. And so when we hear King David, attributing the cursing of Shimei to the words, "Because the Lord has said to him, curse David," that's not David giving Shimei a free pass here. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. No, he's simply pointing out that God has permitted this to happen for reasons known only to God. That's why he says at the end of verse 11, "Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." Well, that's David's way of saying that his comfort is knowing that God is the one behind this suffering, behind this hurtful cursing. He sees the hand of God in it. That's why he says in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." David humbly recognizes that he was not guiltless in this life. He's perfectly guiltless, I should say, of the charges of Shimei here. But he was guilty with Bathsheba. He confessed that sin to the Lord, and by God's grace, through God's mercy. That's what we read in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." And yet, with the prophecy of 2 Samuel 12 in mind, that evil will come from his own household, David recognizes that the Lord is good on his promise. He sees that, I believe. David acknowledges 15 years later that God was good on that promise, on that prophecy, that evil would come upon him. And yet, and this is the important thing for us to catch, I believe, David fully comprehends the depths of God's mercy and grace in that. Despite his own guilt, despite the prophecy now coming to fruition, he knows that God will not leave him. God will repay him with good. One commentator offers this amazing quote on the amazing nature of this fact that we have in Christ. He says, "When God looks upon the guilt of a humble sinner, he will also, as a just and merciful God, avert the evil and change the suffering into a blessing." David founded upon this hope. The Lord would repay him with the good for the curse with which Shimei was pursuing him now. This is evidence that David comprehends this. Even in the Psalms, in Psalm 3, a psalm that is written by David when he's fleeing his son Absalom, we find this incredible trust in the midst of sorrow that he has. He says in verse 1, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." But that's essentially what Shimei is saying here. "There's no salvation for you, King." But he closes the psalm with these words, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Despite all of his past sins, congregation, despite all of his past failures, David recognizes that salvation belongs to the Lord. He recognizes that God's blessings will be on his people no matter how dark, no matter how difficult times can be. No matter if his own son is seeking to kill him. No matter that he's being evicted from his own kingdom. This transcends any comfort that the world has to offer us, doesn't it? This trust is a gift of grace through Christ. Now we have to remind ourselves this evening that the life of the follower of Christ is not tied into the lie that we won't experience evil. I think there's a lot of that even in our broader evangelical circles. Believe in God and things will be perfect, right? I won't mention names out there, but you know who it is. Types of pastors, name it and claim it. Your life will be perfect. Now that's a lie. Just look at our filth of our own sins. We know that evil exists and it's in our lives. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, because we experience it in our own homes. But we also have the comfort, we also have the assurance that God will deliver us from that evil, that he will turn it for our good. This is precisely a perfect example of this, is the life of Joseph, right? Betrayed by his own family. Evil. Selling your brother into slavery. Horrible life. What does God do with that? He turns it to the good, not only of Joseph, but the good of his people. Now, as believers in Christ, we have the eternal assurance that God will avert all evil, and we see that no more clear than the cross itself, right? The parallels between David being rejected as king and Christ being rejected as king are very obvious. Jesus Christ, whose name means anointed, was scoffed and scorned as he left the city limits carrying the cross on the night he was betrayed. The true king of the Jews was betrayed, was traded for an insurrectionist, right? Barabbas, the robber, was given over instead of for this because of Christ. True King Jesus Christ willingly and patiently endured humiliation while being entirely guiltless of the charges that were brought against him. Now, David was not guilty of the blood of Saul, but he was guilty of the blood of Uriah. In fact, David was forbidden to build a temple, remember, because of the blood that was on his hand. But Christ, 100% perfect from start to finish. And yet they still found fault with him. They still rejected their king. And while Jesus Christ was mocked on, while he was jeered by the crowds, he did not take up the sword like Peter did in the garden. No, he willingly went as a lamb led to the slaughter for the sake of you, for the sake of me. Why? Because it was according to the Father's will. Because he knew that through the curse, through the wrath that he would bear from an eternal God, God would turn into good. God would turn that into the good news, the gospel. And that he would exalt his name, that he would be made perfect. He would make perfect atonement for his own bride, the church. And that's what we read this morning, isn't it? Philippians 2, 8 through 9, the glorious hymn which points to Christ and his humiliation of being obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. What does it say? Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Throughout all of his sacrifice, throughout all of his humiliation, Jesus Christ never once failed to see purpose of our Heavenly Father's will. Think of that for a moment. We can't even comprehend that. We're so quick, aren't we, to lose sight of God's providence, to lose sight of God's purpose of our suffering, purpose of our cancer, purpose of taking somebody we love so young. We don't see it. And we need faith. Because we are in Christ, brothers and sisters, we can rest assured that God's grace will always be present in your sufferings, that they will be according to his perfect will, that God will turn it for your good. Now, there may be times in our lives, just to end here, when we feel that God may be perhaps punishing us for a sin that we've committed years ago, decades ago. It was over 15 years for David. Guilt may suddenly burden us for that sin. Satan might whisper into our ears, "You don't deserve God's grace. Oh, such a sinner like you, what are you doing at church?" Remember, as David did in Psalm 3, salvation belongs to whom? The Lord. The Lord. Pray that you would see God's hand, that you would be filled with grace in your sufferings, in the midst of your guilt. Pray that you would not only recognize that you are a sinner in need of grace, but you are a sinner seen as perfectly righteous because of Christ. May we give thanks to God for the gift of his only Son, who gave himself for his bride, the church. In his scorn, in his humiliation, he perfectly has rendered us perfect for the sake of his Father's will. May that be something that you look to in this coming week when you face any form of humiliation, any form of cursing. Remind yourselves, as God's word has this evening, salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you pause to give you thanks again for the comfort that your word brings to us. How you speak to us, Lord, even through what seems to be obscure Old Testament passages that we are not real familiar with. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which your word speaks to us through that. How King David, as a type of Christ, willingly suffered scorn for the purpose of your will. And Lord, how that points us to the perfect purposes and perfect obedience of Christ as our great high priest. Lord, help us to rest in you this week. Help us to cling to your promises. And Lord, may whatever suffering we face, whether it's at the hand of unbelievers, whether it's at the hands of our own family, that we would rest in your providence and your care. We need your strength to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.